But now, let us get into our message for the day. And it's actually, I found it very interesting. As Brian was going through his Sunday school this morning, I was like, was he taking off of my notes? Did I subliminally know what he was going to... I don't know. But God usually works that way, where he gives us the double whammy. But anyways, I won't spoil all the direction of this message. But let me begin with a little bit of refresher. John 15, 4 and 5 says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That was the passage that we started looking at almost 2 months ago now. And for some of you, that's but a distant memory. So I thought perhaps we would do a little bit of a refresher just to help you figure out how we got to where we are today. Back when I started this series, I mentioned to you that we tend to grow unhealthy and unfit unless we do something about it. At least that seems to be the general rule. It is certainly for me. You know, in being a pastor, there's not a lot of physical labor that's demanded, except, of course, perhaps this last week as we've done this move and the cleaning and the fixing up and things like that. But typically, you know, I spend a lot of my time working at my desk or visiting with people over the table or things like that. It's not very physically demanding. And so for me, if I don't want to get completely out of shape, I've got to develop some healthy habits to stay at least somewhat in shape. So maybe that means for me, I've got to, you know, be a little bit choosier about what I eat. You know, eat the things that I need, not everything that I want. Don't necessarily need that third helping of casserole or the extra pie or whatever it is. Maybe I need to do a little bit more. Maybe I need to actually have a regular exercise program. Maybe I just need to not drive everywhere so much and walk a little bit more. All those things. Now, of course, my case isn't helped right now, being in the middle of winter, minus 35 or whatever it is, doesn't encourage me to get outdoors and walk very much. And there are a lot of delicious things in the world. But nonetheless, I need to develop some healthy habits if I expect to stay, or at least somewhat, healthy and fit. And we've discovered that that's actually true, spiritually speaking as well. If we want to stay spiritually healthy and fit, we need to develop some healthy habits. If we want to stay close to Jesus, if we want to remain in him, as that verse was talking about, we need to have these healthy habits. Otherwise, we tend to grow unhealthy and unfit. And so that's why we've been talking about these healthy habits in this series. What are the healthy habits that Christians have been practicing for centuries that have helped them remain in Christ? What are the spiritual disciplines, as they're commonly known? What are those things that help us stay connected with Jesus so that we can produce much fruit? And there's actually a whole variety of these practices. You probably won't find one comprehensive list that names them all, but there's certainly some that are very common, things like Bible reading and prayer, worship. Those things are everybody's pretty familiar with. But there's also things that maybe aren't so commonly practiced these days, things like fasting or times of silence and solitude, that are still very healthy habits that help us develop that deep, meaningful relationship with Jesus that I think we need to look at. But last week we talked, I guess not last week, the last time we talked about this, we had a bit of a break with Christmas, but the last time we talked about this, the healthy habit that we've been focusing on is our Bibles, you know, reading our Bibles, studying our Bibles, applying our Bibles to our lives. And we spent a few weeks talking about, you know, what is the message of the Bible? How do we know that it really is true? How do we know that it's actually the Word of God as it claims to be? And so we looked at some of those things. We talked about how God's Word changes our lives. It transforms us as the Scriptures renew our minds, and it changes the way we think. We see things from God's perspective, which in turn completely changes how we live our lives. And we ended our last message on this topic with a warning, actually, from James 1:22, which says, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. And that was kind of a lead into to today's message, which is, you know, how do we read and understand the Bible accurately so that we can make sure that we actually do what it actually says? You know, if we're going to obey God's word, if we're going to let God change our lives by changing the way we think, then if we're basing our entire lives and our eternal future on the words in this book, then we need to make sure that we are accurately understanding and applying what the Bible actually says. It can be very dangerous to misinterpret or misunderstand what the Bible says. And a lot of people have done that, you know, ever since the scriptures were first recorded. You know, a lot of cults exist today because people have misinterpreted or misunderstood or twisted what the Bible says. And so we need to make sure that we don't do that. We've already talked about how the Bible is indeed true, but that doesn't prevent us from misunderstanding or misinterpreting what it says so that we end up believing a lie. You know, it's almost like the game of telephone that you probably played as a kid where, you know, you whisper that message to one guy, he whispers it to the next, and by the time it gets to the end, it's totally twisted, not at all what it started off with. The original statement was probably true, but by the time it gets to the end, it's completely twisted and distorted. We don't want to do that with the Bible. I mean, and it's difficult for us, as Brian was mentioning. We're reading things that were written 2,000 years ago in a culture that's completely foreign to us. So it's very easy for us to misunderstand or misinterpret what the Bible says. So it is really important that we go through the work of making sure that we accurately understand and apply the Bible. I don't want to believe a lie. I don't want to believe a half-truth or even a three-quarter truth, right? I want to know the truth, so I need to go through the work to make sure that I accurately understand what the Bible is actually saying. When Paul talks about the armor of God, you're probably familiar with that, but he refers to the Word of God as a sword. He says in Ephesians 6:17, he says, "Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, just to give you a little bit of visual aid, I borrowed from Curtis, he was really wishing he could be here today, but I borrowed from Curtis this fine specimen, a sword, which is really super cool. Now, I got to show some of the kids this, because this is just an awesome thing. Ben, feel how heavy this blade is. Pretty awesome, huh? And whoops, I was showing you, we're going to have a cool message today. Come feel the sword. Is that awesome or what? Now be careful, because it is sharp. Now this sword is probably not as sharp as a lot of the swords were that were actually used in battle. I actually looked up a YouTube video this week of the sharpness of some of these swords. And this guy, he just took a piece of paper, and with his sword, he sliced right through it, like cleanly cut through. Now, just to test this out, I went to my kitchen and I got the sharpest knife I could find, which maybe doesn't say very much, but it was the sharpest one I could find in our kitchen. And I tried to do the same thing. I took this piece of paper and I tried to slice right through it. And it started, it got about that far, and then it just kind of tore, right? It wasn't sharp enough to slice right through it. But this guy, he several times just slashed right through that piece of paper. That is a razor sharp blade. Now, all that to say, can you imagine going into battle with a weapon like that if you have no idea what you're doing? All right, if you were just to give this to Ben, all right, Ben, go to it. Can you imagine what a danger he would be, not only to himself, but to everyone around him, right? You know, clearly, if you're going to give a sword to someone, send him into battle, you want to make sure that they know what they're doing, that they are trained, they're skilled. You want to teach them all the ways of the swordsman, you know? You got to teach them the techniques. And then they've got to practice and practice and practice some more. You don't want to just give somebody a weapon like that and send them into battle. They're a total danger to themselves and everyone around them. And the same is true for the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We need to learn to handle the Word of God correctly, or else we will be a danger to ourselves and to everyone around us. One of the major themes of Paul when he's writing to Timothy is to correctly teach the Word of God. False teachers were a major problem back then, you know, very much like today. And so Paul writes to Timothy several times. He talks about, you know, how accurately, you know, you need to make sure that you're accurately teaching the Word of God. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Now, it's interesting, in this little verse I discovered that if you were to read this back in the original Greek, and you know, we talked about how it was written in all those different languages, if you were to look at the original Greek where it talks about the part where we've interpreted as one who correctly handles, in Greek that actually means one who cuts straight. All right, so Paul's basically telling Timothy, you know, you need to be careful that you are cutting straight with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You need to handle it like a skillful swordsman. And those instructions apply to us as well. We need to correctly handle the Word of truth. We need to become skilled swordsmen so that we can cut straight or correctly handle the Word of God. And that does require some effort. You know, that does require, you know, a thorough understanding of Bible swordsmanship, if you will. It requires knowing how to read and how to understand the Bible accurately and how to apply it to our lives. And like learning any skill, it's a lifetime of practice that helps us master that art. You know, when I was a kid in Sunday school or in VBS or things like that, we'd have sword drills. Anybody have sword drills when you were a kid? Yeah. And the idea was, it was a little competition. You had to, you know, they'd give you a verse and a chapter and whatever, and you had to find that before anyone else. You had to quickly find that verse and book and chapter and win the competition. And of course, the idea behind it was this was a sword drill. It was a practice to help you become familiar with and knowledgeable of your Bible. It was like a training drill, like you might with an actual sword. And I think that's valuable. But as people who've been Christians for maybe a long time, I hope you didn't just stop there. You know, it's good for beginners, especially for our kids, to become knowledgeable and familiar with their Bibles. That's an excellent drill. But I hope that if you've been a Christian for a long time, that maybe you've moved on to some more advanced sword drills. Not where you're just looking for chapter and verse, but where you're learning to actually understand and apply the Bible accurately for yourself and for others. Because we want to present ourselves to God, as this verse says, as one who correctly handles the Word of God, as one who is skilled in understanding and applying the truths of Scripture. And so to help us with that today, and I know some of you guys have been to Bible school and you've heard a lot of this stuff, but maybe it's a reminder, or maybe you've never heard this. And so I'm just going to go through a super quick crash course on how to accurately read and understand the Bible. And this really is a quick crash course. I am just skimming the surface, touching the basics. There's so much more that we can and should learn, but I hope that if this whets your appetite, and I really hope that it does, that you'll dig into this and you'll find some more ways to brush up on your swordsmanship skills. Just to mention, I've got a couple of books that I'd certainly be willing to loan you. One of them is where I've actually gleaned a lot of the information that I've used in this series talking about the Bible so far. It's called Life with God, Reading the Bible for Spiritual Transformation, a book by Richard Foster, a really good writer, does a lot of good stuff with that. Another one that I have is actually my Bible school textbook, was a good one. It's called How to Apply the Bible by Dave Veerman, and both of them have really helpful information for us to know how to accurately understand what's written in this ancient manuscript that's been translated for us. So if you're interested, I'm happy to loan those to you. But for now, let me give you just a couple quick pointers, and hopefully this will turn into a lifetime of you learning the skill of Bible swordsmanship. So here's pointer number one. Pointer number one is to read the Bible as a whole book. You know, if you were to just pick up a novel from a bookstore and you just kind of flipped it open to some random chapter, random page, and just started reading right in the middle of your novel, you would have a really hard time understanding and following the story, wouldn't you? You'd have no idea who the characters are. You'd have no idea what the setting is. You don't even know what the whole story is all about. You can't just jump into the middle of a book. You kind of got to start at the beginning, right? Get the whole picture. Well, people do that, though, with the Bible. They'll just flip it open and expect to be able to understand what's going on without looking at the whole broad picture. Remember, even though the Bible is composed of those 66 different books by those 40-some authors written over 1,600 years, it's still, there's one author and there's one story. God is the author, and the whole Bible is His story. It's the story of how God loved His creation, mankind, so much that even though they continually rebelled and revolted against Him, wanting to do their own thing, He has relentlessly pursued them with a love so great that He was even willing to die on a cross to reconcile God and man. You know, that's the story of the entire Bible. And so we need to read the whole Bible, and I should clarify, I'm not just talking about, you know, okay, you need to start at Genesis and read through sequentially to the end of Revelation, although that may be not a bad idea. If you've never done that, I'd encourage you to put that on your to-do list sometime in the near future so you can get through the whole Bible. But that's not necessarily what I'm talking about when I'm saying to read the whole Bible. What I mean by that is that you need to understand every part of the Bible by looking at all the other parts of the Bible with it at the same time. Let me give you an example of that. Let's say that you're reading in John, and you get to chapter 1, verse 29. This is the example that I pulled out. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" All right, now, if you didn't know about anything else in the Bible up to that point, that would be a really weird verse. I don't know if you catch that. It'd be like me saying, "Hey, look, it's Jesse, the giraffe of God who brings justice to the earth." Right? That's just a really weird statement, right? What in the world does that mean? But when you look at this verse and you think about all the other stuff that's written in the Bible, it makes a lot more sense. For example, if you've already read in Exodus about how the Israelites were spared from the angel of death by painting the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and then later when you've read in Leviticus about how God commanded the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb to atone for their sins, when you've read in Isaiah about how the coming Messiah would be led as a lamb towards the slaughter and would die in our place, and when you're reading Hebrews about how there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and then when you read in Revelation the 30-plus references to the lamb who was slain, who is now sitting on the throne of God and is worthy of worship and is worshipped as God, you know, suddenly when you look at all those things together, you know, this verse makes a whole lot more sense, doesn't it? All the different parts of the Bible, all the stories and the prophecies and the personal letters and the songs and everything that we find in there, you know, they all contribute to the same story, and they help us get a better understanding of what the Bible is all about. And so that's one of the reasons why I'd really encourage you to read through the entire Bible. Don't just read, you know, from your favorite select passages. Those are great, but make sure that you get the whole picture. You know, look at the whole thing. Read through the entire Bible. See how it all fits together. Several weeks ago, maybe even months ago now, Brian pointed out to me a really cool YouTube channel. It's called The Bible Project. And these Bible Project guys, they've gone through and they've made a video for every book of the Bible. And some they've broken into a two-part or whatever. But these videos, they go through and they give you a basic overview. This is what the book is all about. Here's some of the main points. And then what I really like is here's how it ties into the whole message of the Bible. And there's these reoccurring themes that just keep coming up if we pay attention to them. And actually, this is the series I want to go through, this using these videos as the starting point for our youth group, or for our youth Sunday school class, kind of as we get an overview of the Bible. But I want to show you guys this video because I can't really just explain it to you and give you justice. So I want to play just the Genesis 1 to 11 video just to give you an idea, because these are, they're free, available, and I'd really encourage you to help you get a good idea of how the whole Bible fits together. This is an excellent tool. So let me just show you that right now.
The book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and its storyline divides into two main parts. There's chapters 1 through 11, which tell the story of God and the whole world, and then there's chapters 12 through 50, which zoom in and tell the story of God and just one man, Abraham, and then his family. And these two parts are connected by a hinge story at the beginning of chapter 12. And this design, it gives us a clue to how to understand the message of the book as a whole and how it introduces the story of the whole Bible. So the book begins with God taking the disorder and the darkness described in the second sentence of the Bible, and God brings out of it order and beauty and goodness. He makes a world where life can flourish. And God makes these creatures called humans, or Adam in Hebrew. He makes them in his image, which has to do with their role and purpose in God's world. So the humans are made to be reflections of God's character out into the world, and they're appointed as God's representatives to rule his world on his behalf, which in context means to harness all of its potential, to care for it, and make it a place where even more life can flourish. God blesses the humans. It's a key word in this book. And he gives them a garden. It's like a place from which they begin starting to build this new world. Now, the key is that the humans have a choice about how they're going to go about building this world. And that's represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Up till now, God has provided and defined what is good and what is not good. But now God is giving the humans the dignity and the freedom of a choice. Are they going to trust God's definition of good and evil, or are they going to seize autonomy and define good and evil for themselves? And the stakes are really high. To rebel against God is to embrace death, because you're turning away from the giver of life himself. This is represented by the tree of life. And so in chapter 3, a mysterious figure, a snake, enters into the story. The snake's given no introduction other than it's a creature that God made. And it becomes clear that it's a creature in rebellion against God, and it wants to lead the humans into rebellion and their death. The snake tells a different story about the tree and the choice. It says that seizing the knowledge of good and evil are not going to bring death, that it's actually the way to life and becoming like God themselves. Now, the irony of this is tragic, because we know the humans, they're already like God. They were made to reflect God's image. But instead of trusting God, the humans seize autonomy. They take the knowledge of good and evil for themselves, and in an instant, the whole story spirals out of control. The first casualty is human relationships. The man and the woman, they suddenly realize how vulnerable they are now. They can't even trust each other. And so they make clothes and they hide their bodies from one another. The second casualty is that intimacy between God and the humans is lost. So they go and run and hide from God, and then when God finds them, they start this game of blame shifting about who rebelled first. Now right here the story stops, and there's a series of short poems where God declares to the snake and then to the humans the tragic consequences of their actions. God first tells the snake that despite its apparent victory, it is destined for defeat, to eat dust. God promises that one day a seed or a descendant will come from the woman who's going to deliver a lethal strike to the snake's head. Which sounds like great news, but this victory is going to come with a cost, because the snake too will deliver a lethal strike to the descendant's heel as it's being crushed. It's a very mysterious promise of this wounded victor. But in the flow of the story so far, you see this is an act of God's grace. The humans, they've just rebelled, and what does God do? He promises to rescue them. But this doesn't erase the consequences of the human's decision. So God informs them that now every aspect of their life together, at home and out in the field, it's going to be fraught with grief and pain because of the rebellion, all leading to their death. From here, the story then spirals downward. Chapters 3 through 11, they trace the widening ripple effect of the rebellion and of human relationships fracturing at every level. So there's a story about two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain's so jealous of his brother that he wants to murder him. And God warns him not to give in to the temptation, but he does anyway. He murders him in the field. So Cain then goes on to build a city where violence and oppression reign. And this is all epitomized in the story of Lamech. He's the first man in the Bible to have more than one wife. He's accumulating them like property. And then he goes on to sing a short song about how he's more violent and vengeful than Cain ever was. After this, we get an odd story about the sons of God, which could refer to evil angelic beings, or it could refer to ancient kings who claimed that they descended from the gods. And like Lamech, they acquire as many wives as they wanted, and they produce the Nephilim, these great warriors of old. Whichever view is right, the point is that humans are building kingdoms that fill God's world with violence and even more corruption. In response, we're told that God is broken with grief. Humanity is ruining his good world, and they're ruining each other. And so out of a passion to protect the goodness of his world, he washes it clean of humanity's evil with a great flood. But he protects one blameless human, Noah, and his family, and he commissions him as a new Adam. He repeats the divine blessing and commissions him to go out into the world. And so our hopes are really high, but then Noah fails too, and also in a garden. He goes and he plants a vineyard, and he gets drunk out of his mind. And then one of his sons, Ham, does something shameful to his father in the tent. And so here we have our new Adam, naked and ashamed. Just like the first, and the downward spiral begins again. It all leads to the foundation of the city of Babylon. The people of ancient Mesopotamia, they come together around this new technology they have, the brick. and they can make cities and towers bigger and faster than anybody's ever done before. And they want to build a new kind of tower that will reach up to the gods, and they will make a great name for themselves. It's an image of human rebellion and arrogance. It's the Garden Rebellion now writ large. And so God humbles their pride and scatters them. Now, this is a diverse group of stories, but you can see they're all exploring the same basic point. God keeps giving humans the chance to do the right thing with his world, and humans keep ruining it. These stories are making a claim that we live in a good world that we have turned bad, that we've all chosen to define good and evil for ourselves, and so we all contribute to this world of broken relationships, leading to conflict and violence and ultimately death. But there's hope. God promised that one day a descendant would come, the wounded victor who will defeat evil at its source. And so despite humanity's evil, God is determined to bless and rescue his world. And so the big question, of course, is what is God going to do? And the next story, The Hinge, offers the answer. But for now, that's what Genesis 1 through 11 is all about.
Just leaves you hanging there. Pretty good, eh? I've watched just about all the Old Testament books now as I've been going through, and it's really been good to get a good overview of how this whole book fits together and a lot of the themes that they bring out in Genesis. See those coming back again throughout the whole Bible, which actually kind of makes sense because it is one story. This is God's story of his interactions with humanity, and so it makes sense that he would bring those things up throughout the whole story. So anyways, I would really encourage you guys, you know, you can look those up, Bible Project Online. Maybe they're a family devotional time or just your own personal study. But it's just one tool that you can use to help you get a good overview of this whole book. And that is the bottom line here. If you really want to correctly understand any particular passage in the Bible, you've got to look at it in the light of the whole Bible. Don't just draw the meaning out of one little verse there. You got to look at the whole of Scripture when you do that. And that actually leads us into the second point. Just as we're to read the Bible in the context of the whole book, you also have to read the Bible in the context of that individual book that you're reading. You've probably noticed that reading through Proverbs is very different from reading through Esther, and that reading through Leviticus is very different than reading through John, right? The Bible is such an incredibly diverse book. I mean, even though there was one author, it's one story, but like we said, it was still made up of 66 different books written by 40-some different people over 1,600 years on three continents, written in three languages, and written for all kinds of different purposes and in different kinds of genres. I mean, the variety is incredible. You go through the Bible and you find there's books of history, there's a collection of songs, there's sermons, there's journals of someone's personal experience, there's even fictitious stories. There's a collection of wise sayings. There's blueprints for how to build stuff. There's actually recipes in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that, but there are recipes in the Bible. There's laws and the punishments that go with them for those who break them. There's family trees or genealogies. There's love songs and poetry. There's just so much variety in the Bible. And if we're going to understand and interpret the Bible accurately, if we're going to correctly handle the word of truth, the sword of the Spirit, then we've got to recognize those different genres and know how to interpret the writings in each one. So let me give you just a quick example here. For example, if you read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31, it says this: gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained by living a godly life. All right? Now, you've got to recognize that this is a proverb. It is a wise saying. It's not to be interpreted literally. It's not saying that if you have gray hair, you must have lived a godly life, right? We shouldn't apply that verse to say, okay, from now on, the criteria for our church board is that you've got to have gray hair. Because if you've got gray hair, you've obviously lived a godly life. That would not be a proper handling of the Word of God. You have to realize that this is a proverb. It's a wise saying. It's a general observation of life. So what this proverb is really trying to say is that, you know, those who live ungodly lives, they don't tend to live very long. That's kind of the bottom line of this one. I actually looked up the life expectancy of gang members these days. And the recent stat is 20 years, 5 months. That's the average lifespan of people who are involved in gangs. So you can kind of see where the writer is going with this. He's saying, you know, if you're going to be living a life, you know, absent, not living according to the principles that God has laid out, not according to his character, you probably can't expect to live a long and happy life. Now, again, that's not a rule, right? It's not a guarantee. That's just a general observation of life. So maybe a better way to apply it, other than, you know, saying that this is the criteria for our board, maybe the way you'd apply that versus saying, look, if I want to live a long and happy life, then I probably want to follow the principles that God has laid out for me in his Bible. That's probably a better way to interpret the Proverbs, because they are wise sayings, per se. Now, to contrast that with something like Romans 10:9 is what I'm going to look at here. And here Paul's explaining the message of the gospel to the church in Rome. And he writes in Romans 10:9, he says, "If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." All right, now that is something that you can take literally. That is a guarantee. This isn't a proverb, not a wise saying. It is a fact. Paul is explaining this, you know, this is an explanation of the Bible so they can understand. He's saying, here are the facts. If you declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is precisely how we gain our salvation. And so it's really important to understand what genre we're reading. You know, we need to figure out, well, who wrote this book? Why was it written? Who is it written to? You know, what did the original writer want his readers to understand? All the stuff that Brian already talked about this morning. But we have to do all that stuff. And does it take work? Absolutely. You know, Brian gave us quite a homework list after Sunday school. We got to read through the book of John. We got to go through and answer these different questions. Does that take work? Absolutely it does. You know, if you want to understand a certain passage, you might have to go back and read up on some history and find out, okay, well, what was going on at this time? Why would Peter write this certain thing to these certain people? You know, what's going on there? You might have to look at some of the cultural differences, you know, because we do live in such different cultures in Canada now versus, you know, the Israelites 2,000 years ago. We might have to do a little bit of research to figure out, okay, well, why would this be significant to them or things like that? You might even have to do some looking into the original language. Like we said, with the Bible was written in Greek, in Hebrew, in Aramaic. And actually, when I was looking at this, the 2 Timothy verses, that's one of the things that I did that helped me understand this whole cutting concept. When I read my Bible, it just said, you know, correctly handles the Word of God in English. But if you look at that Greek word, it has that idea of cutting straight. And I was able to put this whole connection with it. When Paul wrote this to Timothy, Timothy would have got that whole cutting straight. He said, oh, yeah, I get that. But in our English, it's kind of lost. So we have to do a little bit of digging for ourselves. So it certainly does take time and effort and work. Understanding God's word correctly isn't always easy, but it is so important that we do so that we don't end up believing or even teaching lies. We want to do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. We read in Hebrews 4:12 back a couple of weeks ago, it said, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." And I don't know about you, but I want to handle that correctly. You know, if God has given us such a powerful tool, I don't want to be stumbling around with it, right? I want to be able to handle it correctly. I want to use it skillfully so that God can transform my life and the lives of others. So to end on a practical note, I'd really just encourage you guys to practice your Bible swordsmanship. Make use of the tools that you have at your disposal. Don't just read your Bible. Do what it takes to understand it correctly. You know, maybe that means you read a couple of books on how to understand and apply the Bible, like the ones I mentioned earlier. Maybe that means you need to get a commentary to help explain some of the passages that you're going through. Maybe you need to look stuff up online as you're reading through your devotions. Although, be cautious with that. There's a lot of stuff out there. Make sure you get the right stuff. Maybe that means you're part of the ladies' Bible study so that you guys can study together and understand what these passages mean. Maybe that means you come to Sunday school before our Sunday service so we can, you know, learn together and hear from somebody who's already spent the whole week studying the passage so they can share their insights with us. Maybe that means even taking a course online or at a local Bible school. Maybe it means just inviting a friend to, hey, will you study this passage with me? But whatever it takes, make sure that you're handling the Word of God correctly. Because as you begin to do that, as you begin to understand and apply the Scriptures to your life, God's Word, which is alive and powerful, will work in you to change the way you think, to change the way you live. And that's not a proverb. That is a literal fact. So, let me pray for us together, and then I'll dismiss you out into our week. Dear God, we thank you so much for giving us your Word. It is alive and powerful. We've seen it. We've experienced how it has changed our lives as you've renewed our minds, changing the way we think as we see things from your perspective. So, God, I pray that as we go through our own personal Bible reading times or collectively together, that we would indeed make sure that we are handling the Word of God correctly. May we not be foolish or flippant with this sharp, double-edged sword. May we study and practice so that we are skilled swordsmanship, so we know how to use your Word and handle it correctly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.